And welcome, friends, to this special edition of the Grace Hour. We are broadcasting here from our studios at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. Well, friends, we have we have several messages available for you today to listen to the Grace Hour. We will not be taking your phone calls live on our broadcast. This is a taped message from us here at the Grace Hour. But we want you to stay tuned because you're going to enjoy it. We have a smorgasbord of messages from Pastor Stevens, Pastor Schaller, and Pastor Schiavelli. So sit back and enjoy these messages that we put together, especially for you. We will not be taking your phone calls live in the broadcast today, but we will be back for our next broadcast tomorrow, and you can join us live at that time. This morning, friends, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we have the words of Jesus himself. And there we read, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, the moment we met Christ was the moment that our burdens were lifted. It was almost as though he saw us carrying the burdens of guilt and shame and maybe a past that we couldn't shake, a reputation people wouldn't let us forget, a moment of failure in our lives the devil loves to take advantage of those moments and tries to turn those moments into monuments that seem forever erected to our failures. But God, on the other hand, he's got a great plan, a great purpose to remove all of our failures, to take away even the remembrance of those sins. And of course, when we agree with God, we're reminded of the fact that our sins, our iniquities, he will remember no more. So how important it is that we learn to forget the very things that God himself has forgotten. And let him take those burdens. There's no way to get through life, especially when we have a Savior. No need to carry burdens without any real meaning behind them. Remember, he came specifically to remove the burdens and to replace the burdens with a great sense of forgiveness and grace in our hearts. You know, when I travel from time to time, many people have brought this to my attention, and it's certainly something I know personally. I don't pack very well. Always take too much with me. I don't know why, but I always seem to. And oftentimes the bags are too heavy and too many. I keep thinking, but I might need that, so I should take it with me. Or I'll take this just in case. I have a close friend who often reminds me that when I take too many bags with me, he calls it, "Is that your just-in-case bag?" I start to figure, well, what if the bag is lost? What if I'm traveling, and I lose some very important items that I'll need on this journey? Well, I think as we travel through life, we can do the same thing, but so much of what we carry in our bags as we go through life might fit into the category called yesterday. Anxiety, regret, fear, worry. And, we don't need to carry that baggage, friends. You see, the only way we're going to live life free from the burdens of guilt is if there is, what the Bible calls a revelation of righteousness. Think about it. What is righteousness? Hopefully we'll help to answer that question this morning. But all of us occasionally, think about it, all of us occasionally do what's right. A few, maybe they predominantly do what's right. But does anyone that we know, that you know, does anyone always do what's right? The answer is no. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. They've altogether gone out of their way. They've altogether become unprofitable." In God's economy, there is no room for a relative righteousness. When it comes to righteousness, God is the standard, and he has a perfect standard. When it comes to righteousness, think about it. He points to himself, and he says, "That's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean when I speak about righteousness." The Bible says that God is righteous. His decrees are righteous in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. his judgment. That's righteous, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible even tells us that his requirements are righteous in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. His acts are altogether righteous in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. He's right in everything he does. Daniel chapter 9, verse 14 tells us. So when it comes to righteousness, God runs the table. We're, on the other hand, well, we're kind of clueless when it comes to righteousness. So what do we do? He's right and we're wrong. Well, it's like all the invitations to his party, to his great supper, if you will, have to be given out only to those that are righteous, and that the reservations are only for those that can come there and show up without sin. And that's when Jesus stood up in heaven and said to his Father, "Father, punish me for their sins. Give me the penalty for their transgressions. I'll take their guilt. I'll take their shame. Treat me, Father, just like you would treat the sinner." And glory to God this morning, that's exactly what God did. 1 Peter 3:18 says that on the cross, it was the just one, that would be Jesus, dying for the unjust ones. That would be you and I, friends. And through the cross, God has a way now to make people right with himself. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through the cross, God can be just because he must remain just as a perfect and holy God. But at the same time, because of the righteous demands having been satisfied through the work of his Son, he can now make righteous those who will come to him simply on the basis of faith. So at the cross, we can unburden ourselves of everything that we don't need to carry through this life, all kinds of baggage. And really, that's what God wants us to do. Remove all the baggage. Remove those things that have a tendency to weigh us down. Even Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we should lay aside the weight, the sin that does so easily beset us. And then from there, we have the promise of God that on this journey, we will have goodness and mercy following us. You know, some translations of that passage in Psalm 23 are goodness and love, unfailing. Goodness and love will be with me all of my life. And God, your house will be my house forever. Your goodness, your love chase after me every single day. Goodness, mercy, every day, dwelling in God's house. It's almost like God sends his SWAT team into our lives, and they come in and they sweep away all of our fears and all of our insecurities and remind us that we have an acceptable position in the presence of God. And I like what the psalmist said when he used the word surely. Not maybe, not possibly, not I have a hunch, but certainly, you can count on it. Goodness and mercy are going to follow us all the days of our lives. And we're talking about the sure mercies of David in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. That great thought followed by, well, you think about it, what the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle James, rather, who described God as the one with whom there is neither the slightest variation or the shadow of inconsistency in James chapter 1, verse 17. And that is to suggest that God is not going to be vacillating when he gives us his promise. God's not going to change his mind. I mean, our moods may shift, but God's never does. Our minds may change, but God doesn't when it comes to distributing his mercy. Our devotion, that can waver, but God's devotion toward us, it never wavers. In fact, it's a sure promise, the Bible tells us, that even if we, from time to time, and we will have our moments where we're faithless, God will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself in 2 Timothy 2:13. That makes him a sure God. That makes his promises sure. That gives us the hope that goodness and mercy will be with us all the days of our lives. And it's both goodness and mercy. It's almost as if God knows we'll need both of them. Goodness to supply every need, mercy to forgive every sin, goodness to provide, mercy to pardon. These are the escorts that God's promised to give us as we move through life. They're going to be with us, and I like this, all the days of our lives. And you think of what kind of days we're going to face, friends. I mean, line up the adjectives: long days, hard days, difficult days, perilous days, as Timothy brings out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, dark days, troubling days, exhausting days, confusing days, days at home with little ones, toddlers, days at a dead-end job, days of loneliness, days of heartache. And where is God during these days? What's he doing? He's following you with goodness and mercy. He's upholding you during all of these challenging days. And the truth is, you know, this is as old as the book of Genesis. We see God pursuing, even in the garden. Adam falls, Adam sins, Adam hides, and we see God seeking Adam, pursuing him. What's he doing? He's following them. Moses could tell you about God following him. 40 years in the wilderness, and God followed him there. Jonah, the fugitive on the boat. There's a storm brewing. It's not really a storm, it's God. It's not a giant fish, it's God waiting for you. The disciples on the boat in the storm, God following them into the storm. It's just the nature of Christ. The Samaritan woman, you're not really alone in your life. Jesus himself has followed you to that well. He said he had to go there. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, Jesus followed him in his exile. Lazarus, 3 days in a settled tomb, Jesus follows him into death, calls him forth. Peter denying the Lord, going back fishing. But Peter, look over your shoulder, see Jesus preparing a meal for you on the shore. Jesus followed Peter in spite of his failure. It's God's way. It's what God does. He's going to come after us. Goodness, mercy, because he knows we need both of those escorts all the days of our lives. This morning, friends, God wants us to lay down any and every burden that we have. The bags that weigh us down yesterday, yesterday's failures, regret, bad decisions that we've made. Sometimes people feel shackled to their past. God brings deliverance. He does it through the cross. He's prepared a seat for you at his table. You are as righteous as his son. You've got an invitation. Don't miss out on all the blessings God has for you. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts this morning, and we ask you to continue to bless our broadcast. In Jesus' name, amen.
Prior to the Revolution in 1775, in Richmond, Virginia, in a little church, an amazing man spoke, "Give me liberty or give me death," in the second convention that was held in Virginia. Give me liberty or give me death. Now think of that for a moment. Give me liberty or give me death. God gives to every man as the first gift free volition. And James I of England was trying to control men's free volition by saying you either line up with the Anglican Church or you'll have to leave, and there may be other things we will do to you. And so the most amazing thing took place as our Pilgrim Fathers became near the coast. History tells us that as they drafted a sacred document in the name of God, amen, and in 1620 in Plymouth Rock, because of persecution, as well as taxation without representation, they understood that this completely and totally violated free volition. Now, this is what they brought with them, many of them, that is. We believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We believe in the verbal inspiration by God in the inerrant writings in the original, that they are our supreme and final authority. Think of that. We believe one God in three persons. We believe that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And we believe that he lived 33 and a half years and in perfect humanity died and shed his blood for our sins, that all of our sins were transferred upon him. Therefore, he cannot impute sin or sins. We believe also that he was resurrected in a glorified body by the Holy Spirit. We believe in His bodily ascension, in His glorification, His high priesthood, and He's our advocate at the right hand of God. We believe also that He will visibly return in the air to come back for those that believe in Him. And secondly, we believe His coming is imminent. We believe in two resurrections, the resurrections for the Christian and the resurrections for the lost. Now this is what they believed. Did you hear me when I said that they believed that the Word of God was the supreme and final authority? Supreme and final authority in life? How about that? Can you imagine 102 people praying all night, having many all-night prayer meetings, loving freedom, believing in liberty of a nation, and believing in the infallibility of the Word of God? But Satan weakens the nations, and he wants to counterfeit the process of divine individualization with a process of independence toward God above God's rule and without God's government. So everyone does what is right in their own eyes to display his rebellion, representing his system of thinking and his world order. Now, no wonder that the Word of God says that men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. But it says this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men love the darkness instead of the light. The Bible says in Romans 1:21-22 that when they knew God in their God-conscious state, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They didn't honor God consciousness. Do you realize that when people say, is God just? Yes, He gives every single person God consciousness, even if they've never heard of the Bible and never heard His name. Every person has God consciousness. They have a moral light that lighteth every man in John 1:9. But it says that when they knew God through God consciousness, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became as fools, thinking they were wise. Why did they think they were wise? Because they had satanic wisdom, which had been internalized from the logical thinking of the God of this world's order, who would function above God's rule and without God. Now, it's a very sad thing in a way today, in the midst of all God has done for America. He has blessed it, of course, beyond any nation. He has prospered this country. He has given us a higher standard of living, great privileges. We have won every single war from the physical viewpoint. We have advanced in technology and science with the help of other geniuses from other nations, but we have advanced beyond human imagination. And there's still, throughout America, born-again remnants from various churches which serve as a client nation, keeping back judgment from coming to us, such as there could have been in Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been 10 righteous there. And we want you to see that as God teaches this great principle, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalt a nation, not abortions, but righteousness. Not immorality, but righteousness. Not homosexuality, but righteousness. Not lesbianism, but righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When you get into a government above God's rule, individualization without the Creator and the Redeemer, then you have wholesale sinning in a system of independence toward truth. And for this reason, the Word of God teaches that when we confess our sins as a nation or as God's people and humble ourselves in the sight of God, then He forgives us. He said it to Israel. He is saying it to us. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will, thank God, heal their land. Where there is no restraint, people perish. Where there is no restraint, people perish. The Bible says, whosoever confesses his sin shall prosper. But if he doesn't confess his sin, he shall not prosper. We're living in a nation, if you listen to talk shows, which consistently favors a nation that doesn't believe in the Bible, that doesn't honor the full canon of scriptures, that doesn't honor the discretion and priorities of God, and therefore this nation has a destiny with judgment. For that reason, God's people everywhere need to get back to the true understanding of the Word of God. We need to get back to being a praying people. We need to get back to a people that seek God and His kingdom first. We thank God for patriotism. We thank God for those that died for our country, for those that gave their lives so that we can have freedom. But even as our pilgrim fathers prayed in that boat called the Mayflower, even as they prayed that the inerrant Word of God would be the means of guiding people's lives through the Holy Spirit, we need to get back and have our families revived, our churches revived, our prayer meetings revived, our thinking quickened by the Word of God, and get back to where once again we understand that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I want you to think with me this morning of this amazing principle. And here it is. Unless we prepare to meet God, we will not be protected against our enemies. Amos cried out, "Prepare to meet thy God." We must prepare to meet God. We must give our hearts to God, our lives to God. And we must put God first and our family second and the church third. We must see God in the light of the precious Holy Scriptures, that His Word is the supreme authority for our life. And every word is true. And we have a tremendous freedom. And that freedom is to hear His voice, though it be a still small voice, and understand His Word objectively, and follow Him by taking up our cross daily. When Governor Bradford inaugurated Thanksgiving Day, he made this statement: "The greatest thing we thank God for is the Holy Scriptures, that they are true and must never be changed, for which we must give thanks for that we believe in and we're willing to die to proclamate." Isn't that a beautiful word from a governor? He didn't say we must turn to a God. He said that the Holy Scriptures were God's Word, and we must do everything to protect the Bible in terms of propagating it and proclaiming it everywhere. Now, I want you to think, as we bring this message to a close this morning, we, you and I, must understand in Jeremiah 4:2 that the Lord liveth in doctrine, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. The nations shall bless themselves where? In Him, and in Him shall they reflect light. The nations shall bless themselves in Him. Wake up, America. Thank God for America. Thank God for our freedom. Thank God for our rights. Thank God for free volition. Thank God that men can choose what they want to choose. But as Americans that believe in God, let's wake up and let's go forward and be light of the world and salt of the earth. And let's go forward with godly convictions of love, grace and mercy and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go forward in oneness. Let's go forward in unity. But let's go forward in separation from the world. Let's go forward in purity of faith. Let's go forward morally upright and spiritually sound. Let's go forward with confidence, faith rest, boldness and courage and priorities and definition of seeking God and His kingdom first. Let's be faithful to the Word of God as our supreme and final authority. Don't join the Laodicean church in its system of compromise, its system of not obeying the Word of God, its system of not directly honoring categories, its system of grieving the Holy Spirit, its rebellion against the home, its reaction against the family, its invasion of free rights by bringing in an independence that's without the God that made us and the one that redeemed us through His blood. I want you to notice that if there's one thing that Satan wants to do is weaken this nation, and he's done a good job. The late Bishop Sheen, and don't get angry at me, I'm quoting him now, don't get angry, said, before he died in pain, he said, Satan has done a damn good job of deceiving Americans. Well, he's done a good job of deceiving everybody that he can. Why? Because Revelation 12:10 says he deceiveth the whole world. He deceiveth the whole world. And he accuses the brethren day and night. Did you notice the combination? He accuses the brethren in the church, but he deceives the whole world in doing it. The world system he deceives by having them internalize his wisdom, by having them influenced by the air. And for that reason, if you want to preserve our Christian heritage, if you want to preserve our Christian freedoms, if you want to preserve our right to build up and love each other and to go forward in all the world, you can't be just a Sunday Christian. You can't be just a lazy, passive person that lives to exist in your life. Thank God for God's promises to us, which are very clear. His promise is simply this: as many in any nation that will turn to thee will be part of a client nation. The client nation holds back judgment. You know the reason God hasn't judged America? Because there are spirit-filled Protestants and some spirit-filled born-again Catholics that God sees His righteousness, not theirs, and they're praying, and God holds back judgment because of that. That's it. That's crystal clear in the Bible. I don't know how many have to be there in order to have this happen, but the Bible says where there's no restraint, where there is no restraint at all, people perish. The remnant, they're made up of different denominations. They're made up of different denominations, people within those groups that love Jesus and are pure to their convictions. They make up the remnant. There may be a few in every single born-again evangelical ministry, but they make up the remnant. And I'll guarantee you, when you get to heaven, those are the people that are holding back judgment in this nation. What does God have to say in closing to our youth? He says this: let no man despise your youth. Let no person despise your youth. But be thou an example of believers in your youth, in doctrine, in purity, in truth, in faith. Let no man despise your youth. Flee youthful lusts. For this reason, Psalm 144 that was read this morning deals with this great principle, that God teaches our hands how to war and our fingers how to fight. It says that the garners will be full, speaking of prosperity for a nation that blesses Him. He says, happy are they when they make Him their God. He says, when they understand labor and hard work with the oxen. and understand that you must work hard to make it in any system. And he said, happy are ye when you work hard, when your garners are full, when you make Christ to be your God. What a happy state you're in. Then he addresses the youth. God says that, listen, the youth can make this nation strong and make this nation great. When there's sacred values in the home and the Bible and loving grace and conviction take over and power is in the home, then the future generation will be great. That means that we are being robbed of the sacred values of the home, because two guys can adopt a boy in New Jersey and be mom and dad, and they're just two males. It's sick. It makes you want to regurgitate. That's an invasion of the home. That's an invasion of God's institution. That's wicked and evil. And when our judicial system says it's all right because we're a pluralistic society, they may say it's all right, but the Bible, the supreme authority of life, says it isn't all right. They may have a right to do it, but our government shouldn't sanction it. And I'll tell you, choices are up to us, but consequences belong to God. Adam and Eve could eat of the forbidden fruit tree, but God says you can do it. You have free volition, but if you do it, the day you do it, you'll spiritually die, and later on, you'll physically die, and the consequences were God's, but the choice was theirs. Free volition is the most precious responsibility that we have. You have free volition, but don't use it to enter into a process of individualization without God's precious government or His Word that is the supreme authority for life.
Let's pray for the United States at this moment. Father, we do recognize in particular that You are the planner and You are the creator of this place that we find ourselves in this morning. And You have allowed history to unfold according to Your design. And we recognize the unique civilization, the unique nation that You raised up as a nation under God, with an understanding that all men are created equal, and that You've given us a place of life and liberty and the possibility to pursue happiness. And Lord, as a church, among many churches, Lord, we know that it is our responsibility to witness, to live, to share, to represent You as the Father, and as the Creator, and as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that the state of the nation is really dependent upon the state of her churches. And so, Lord, You said, if My people, You aren't really addressing those who do not know You, but You are addressing us, that we would seek Your face and turn from all of our wicked ways, then You would hear and heal our lands. So Lord, we ask You, Lord, that You would use Your word to reveal to us the places of disorder, Lord, the places of compromise, Lord, and that we as a church, and that You would really stir all churches just to pray for revival in their hearts, Lord, and that the world would see, the nation would see, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You have a purpose and a plan for the United States at this particular time. We think of its legislators, its system of justice, Lord. We thank You for its Constitution, perhaps the most fair document concerning the rights of human beings on the planet. And we thank You for the men that You guided to write it, that, but it is written by men. and the hearts of men are desperately wicked. And Lord, we ask you for a voice, Lord Jesus, that you would bring a voice to those in the halls of Congress, in the halls of the White House, in the state houses, in the city centers, in the town halls, that you, Lord, would put men and women of conviction and Bible orientation in places, as you placed Joseph, as you placed Daniel, as you placed Nehemiah, as you placed men like this throughout history, Lord. We ask you to place people like that. And we do ask, Lord Jesus, that the pulpits of America would be Bible pulpits. Lord, that the Spirit of God would fall fresh on men of God to open the book. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor, his life before you, the elders of our church, the trustees of our church, their stewardship of our resources and their instruction and testimony to our lives. Lord, we ask for their protection, their lives, their families, their times of study and communion with you. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship. Lord Jesus, this is a nation of the people, by the people, for the people, Lord Jesus. You made it so. And this is a congregation of you called together by your Spirit for your glory, Lord. And we pray as long as there are these kinds of congregations, then America will have a measure of blessing. Lord, help us not to seek to effect change in this way with man's ways, but help us to seek your face, and that our witness testimony would draw people to know you in a deep way. So God bless America. Lord, God bless her people according to the prayers of your people. Lord, we just ask you for her prosperity, but ultimately for her demonstration of you in the world, Lord. We thank you. May you give her a great commitment to your people, to the nation of Israel, Lord, that they would see, Lord, that the government of this nation would not be fooled into thinking that she is different and that she could not be deceived, but she would understand her place, Lord, that we would understand our place. Lord, hear the prayers of your people today. Cover us, Lord. Thank you for this independence, this liberty, this life you have given us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you would bless our communion, bless our fellowships, Lord, that the idea of religious liberty would never become something questioned, that we would remain free to openly preach the scriptures and to share our faith more and more, and to sing our songs and to declare our convictions with force and dignity. Lord Jesus, help us to be settled in those convictions, to live those convictions so that people might take us seriously. And those who mock, Lord, they mock to their own destruction. But those, Lord Jesus, who recognize the truth and they see the witness, may you draw them to yourself, Lord. Yes, God, thank you for the poor, tired, huddled masses that yearn to breathe free and came to these shores. And we ask you, Lord, for every family, every nation, every tribe, every tongue represented in this country, that you would bless because of the prayers of the righteous, because of your churches who beseech you for this country. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Turn with me for a few minutes to Romans chapter 11. We see Israel, and this will not be long, but to follow this with me. And Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they would fall, that they should fall? God forbid. Speaking of Israel, Israel was what we call on earth God's nation. Israel, they were the people, as small as the country was, they were the people that had the prophets.
the Chinese, Africa, and South America. I'm sure that God bore witness to them, but they did not have the written word of God. But the Jews had the scripture, Romans 3 and verse 2. The Jews had the testimony, and they had the history of the living God working with them. But because of God dealing with them and chastising them as a nation, he left. We read this in Ezekiel, and there's a sequence when the glory of God left the temple, went to the threshold. The glory of God went across the Kidron up to Olivet. This is the glory of God up to the Mount of Olives, the glory of God, and then it went up into heaven. This was God leaving Israel, leaving the temple, and leaving Israel. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, we see that the Lord shall suddenly appear in the temple. And that was when the little baby Jesus came in, and he was circumcised. And he came not as Moses saw the Shekinah, but he came in as a little baby, incarnated. God came. He lived here 33 years, left, and then the apostles preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the world. Now it is the time of the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 11. They have stumbled. The Jews have stumbled. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And we could go through history and see how the gospel in Europe, though the gospel did go to India through Thomas and into the Middle East, Armenia was a Christian country in the second century, the king embracing even sooner. It was an Armenian king who heard about Jesus Christ and invited messengers to come and tell the people. Now, in Europe, and we see European history revolving around the gospel, Europe developing, the gospel being preached, Germanic and Anglo-Celtic tribes, the Scandinavians coming eventually, though in time, and these are hundreds of years, and we see the light coming in Europe. Israel has lost the candlestick, but that light has moved to other nations. And we know that Geneva, Switzerland was the hub in Europe for Bible teaching through John Calvin and his understanding of what the scripture can do in the human heart. We have work ethic. We have honesty in business. We have humility before God and worship and prayer and gifts of the body and motivation and vision. And we see these people stirred by the Spirit of God to provoke, and one of the side effects is provoking Israel to jealousy. Because we have, as Gentiles, we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From England, and I have a little part of my personal history. My family came from Norfolk, England, my mother's side, 1640, landed in Long Island as real Yankees. My grandmother was belonged to an organization called Daughters of the American Revolution, and I was very proud of that. And we have that heritage. But in 1643, Harvard Divinity School, from the very beginning, had a mission statement. And this is what they said. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. They decided to start a college to train ministers, that their children would learn the gospel, that they would send out missionaries even from here, which in time happened. We call this our country, and I believe personally, after having been around in so many parts of the world, that there's something unique about our country. Its beginning, its constitution, its promise to people for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, for freedom, decision making, making your own decisions, and the right to your own private property. That the police are not your enemy, your police are your friends, and your government is not a government of abuse, but one of advantage. For hundreds of years now, officially born in 1776, but before that, ideologically, people believing that God brought them here and that they had a purpose and that they could do something, that they could have direction. It seems that decision making is the difference between one group of people and another. And in many parts of the world, the reason why people make so little progress is because they have a religion of fatalism, an idea that I cannot make a choice, I cannot decide, I have no choice. But in our faith and in our country, in our idea, in our culture, we are actually believing that we can make decisions. And the decisions we make are the most important ones, are those decisions regarding God, that we can come to Him, that He receives us, that we can mix faith with what He has said. This is what Israel was told by the prophets. Do what I say. Submit to me. Be broken and humble and submitted to me. Obey the prophets and you shall prosper. Honor my word and follow me, and I will show you. I will show you. It is not a vain thing to believe what I am saying. Deuteronomy 28:42. It is not a vain thing to embrace the scripture. And look at us. We just had our convention last week. We have seen the fruit of people making decisions. Look at us. We are people that are believing that my life is in my hand. I can decide. This is my decision. This is my mind. This is the Holy Spirit of God that is allowing us to believe in what He has said. The result is fantastic, because just as in the 20th century, Britain, Great Britain, actually in the 18th century as well, they covered the world with their ships, their huge navy, with their colonies from China to the Caribbean to North America to Africa. And where they went, their government went, British believers were on their heels, entering into those territories with the gospel, whether it was William Carey or C.T. Studd or David Livingstone. These were British people who believed that I can make decisions with the scripture, and I can seek first the kingdom, and God shall provide. And if I leave houses and lands and sisters and brothers and mothers and my own life also, God will give back to me 100-fold with sisters and brothers and lands and persecutions. We have seen that. We are like a microcosm in the United States of America who said, "Woohoo! We have found something. We have found something." And it is even in our history. And it is even in European history and unwritten histories from South America, Asia, and India, and Central Asia for sure, where maybe we are not such good students on those histories, but we know for sure that God has done a work over these 2,000 years. And if I was Jewish, I was not believing in Christ. I was to listen to people like us, and I would hear about their testimony of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants to Israel, and the new covenant to the Gentile people, that the gospel is intended to go to all of the nations around the world, and that actually God has blessed our country so that we would be part of that mechanism, just as Great Britain was and still is, we pray. And that now our country is a launching pad for people to bring light, life, love, faith, forgiveness, mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ into the highways and byways. I would even say that I believe the only reason our country has received these blessings is because God has chosen to make Israel jealous by Gentiles who walk by faith and are enriched and endowed with a mission that they should have. And we know that Israel will have it again in the millennium, and that in the millennium, Israel again will become the center of the world. But until then, it is not today. They do not have a message of the gospel. I mean, the Orthodox Jew does not have a message but one of legalism and one of religion and tradition. But we are those that have the message of Christ to bring into the highways and byways. And I would say that we are those that are anointed of God and empowered by God's grace to be praying. And that even here in our country, we would see, Lord, turn, please, and turn people. And I believe that God will fill and continue to fill our church and our churches. And I really shared with the pastors over here a couple of days ago when we met, I said, let's believe that God will pour it out and pour it out this year because of the unity that we have. Let's be busy praying a lot, praying in the morning and start up early morning prayer meetings as God leads you, and to be praying and God to pour, people come pouring into our doors and looking and listening and God doing deep works in the hearts of people. I believe that sometimes in our culture, and we read about it, hear about it in the press, that even our young people who are having problem with their weight, you know, the weight problems that we hear about in the news. And it's like it's time for young people to know that they can make decisions, and that we are people that make decisions, and we get with people that make decisions and are going somewhere. Because that's at the heart of our culture. But that culture is from the heart of the gospel. And that gospel is from the heart of God. And he is saying, you're not the tail. I made you the head. You're not flopping around and subject to another. You are the one that's like this, looking around. And you make the decision. You are not the tail. You are the head. And you say, I could never go to the mission field. I could never do this or never do that, or I cannot change my life, or I have no choice. I'm a victim of circumstances. And God says, no, think with me, worship me, and follow me, because I am God. And that means you are the salt of the earth. And I think that many decisions in American history, as through the time, and it's all made up of little people like you and I, who in different towns and places in the country made decisions for God. And those people who made decisions for God, whether it was a D.L. Moody or a Billy Graham, or whether it was a little street mission in Chicago, or where a little get-together somewhere, anywhere it could be, you're making decisions for God, and honesty and integrity and character that comes from God into our hearts, we become the salt and the light of the world. And as we go, so our country goes. That's quite a thing to talk about on the birthday of our country. You know, and I'll close, on a birthday for a little child, what are you celebrating? The birth. And you're thinking of the child, his character, his family, and eventually, where is he going? As he grows older, more and more birthdays, we think also about the day when maybe there'll not be any more birthday, but he's gone. And I wonder with our country, how many birthdays our country will have. And I wonder what will happen to our country as we celebrate it today and think about it in a positive light. But we know that we have plenty of problems, and just like with a child growing up. But our country, I believe the best thing that we can do for it is to live a righteous and godly life. I believe the way to bring a blessing into our country is to make decisions for God. And I believe that if we really love it, then we will love God. And if we love God, then we'll have a love for a country that is a healthy kind, a kind where we say, God bless America, and I mean it from my heart, and bring righteousness here in the highways and byways, and do it until Jesus comes back, and then send out well-trained missionaries out there and bring a message, not of America, but of Christ, the one who's at the center, at the heart of every kind of national prosperity and blessing. Let's pray for that. Revivals in the Middle East. Revivals in India. Revivals in China. Revivals in different parts of the world. We believe that. And please, we come and go, but please believe and trust in Christ and make decisions for God.